Well, may I add my welcome to that of Phil's. Today, as part of our new Little People, Big God series, we begin a seven-week, 13-sermon journey through the first half of the book of Exodus. Exodus, you may know, means going out or even delivered, because this book is the epic tale of God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. And it is a real thriller. Every scene leaves you on the edge of your seat, from a baby in a basket to the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, the 10 commandments. Some Christians, you may know, are wary of studying Exodus because of its use in the cause of extreme left-wing politics, Rastafari, and what we call liberation theology from South America. But we're studying Exodus, as with everything in the Bible, because we want to know God better. How God deals with his people, how kind he is, how faithful he is, how he keeps his covenant. And specifically, we're reading Exodus to understand God's redemption better, that key word throughout this book. For Exodus is a model of the gospel, and redemption is at the heart of that gospel, both physical and spiritual. God bringing his people, buying his people back. We understand Exodus in relation to Jesus. And we see the gospel is everywhere here, in pattern, in type, in theme development, in foreshadowing. For Exodus is God's model of redemption. Think of it like this. If you were an Israelite and you were asked, are you redeemed? Suppose we're able to travel back in time and we're able to ask an Old Testament Israelite, are you redeemed? The answer would be a most definite yes. But then if you ask them, well, how do you know? How do you know that you're redeemed? You'd be taken aside to sit down somewhere while your friend recounted a long and exciting story. That is the story of Exodus, the story of redemption. And friends, the Exodus story is our story too, if we are part of God's people today. We, like Israel, are saved from something, for most, not physical slavery, but slavery to sin. We, like they, are saved for something, for worship and witness. We, like they, are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we, like they, are now aliens in a strange land, awaiting the promised land. Their story is our story. A bit of a context to set the scene. The time of Moses was about 1400 BC, though that date's disputed. The first two chapters we're looking at today cover about 400 years of slavery. The remaining 38 chapters of Exodus are about 1 year of freedom and service. We think that Moses himself had at least a hand in writing Genesis and Exodus, editing others' source material, adding some of his own. And this book, in the edited form we have it, is the blockbusting sequel to Genesis. As such, it starts in Hebrew with the word "and." It's a continuation of the story of God's covenant from Genesis, to multiply and bless the offspring of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through his 12 sons, And now verse 5 of our passage, through this family of 70. But such blessing comes at a cost. Indeed, if there's one theme to summarize chapter 1, it's this, that God's blessing brings man's oppression. That's our first heading. So even as the Israelites in the Genesis 1 language of verse 7 are fruitful and multiply, even as God empowers this fledgling nation towards obedience to his command to fill the earth, the Egyptians in verses 8 to 15 start to oppress Israel out of fear. The blessing of the one true God is a cause of fear for this rival nation. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of Egypt, whether it's in modern times the reign of Nasser, Sadat, and then Mubarak, or even the Bangles song, Walk Like an Egyptian, all important in their own way. But in the time of Exodus, Egypt were very much the superpower of the known world. Their pharaohs were thought of as the image of the gods. Their building projects were unprecedented. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the tallest man-made structure for 3,800 years. And technologically, their farming and irrigation straddling the Nile, they were more advanced than any other nation. So to have Exodus say, verse 12, Egypt came to dread Israel. They were grieved, they were disgusted by them. It's really a compliment about Israel's size, given that this is the world superpower getting jealous, getting bitter, getting paranoid. What if they grow so big that they leave and they join our enemies and they fight against us? And so they began to oppress the Israelites. You see, then, just as today, God's blessing brings man's oppression. God's blessing on his people may trigger the anger and the fear of the world. Then, as today, evil will oppose us at the very point of God's commands. Now, that doesn't mean that wherever there's oppression, it's only ever because God has blessed. But it does mean that where God blesses, often oppression follows. That's true throughout the Bible, and that's true today. If there are situations in your life where you think, why so much opposition? It could be because God has brought blessing and Satan is scrambling around looking how to oppose. Not always, but often. But the greater the oppression, verse 12, slave masters, forced labor, a life of brick and mortar, back-breaking work in the fields, the greater Israel multiplied and spread. So what does this Pharaoh do? Well, in his absolute power and in his absolute paranoia, He resorts to the most cruel and inhumane form of oppression possible. Verses 16 to 22. Infanticide. Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, are commanded to kill every Hebrew boy born. But Shiphrah and Puah disobey Pharaoh, claiming differences in Hebrew women's vigorousness. We looked at this just before Easter in Romans 13, asking, when is it right to disobey your government? And in obeying God, not Pharaoh, God blesses. He multiplies these midwives' families. So Pharaoh turns instead to his own people, commanding all Egyptians to throw Hebrew boys into the Nile. But amidst such turmoil, amidst such horrors, amidst such desperate times, it is in that very context that God's deliverer is born. A Hebrew son, about whom the Encyclopedia Judaica would later say, the Bible enshrines a galaxy of great men and women, each of whom made a distinctive contribution to Jewish history and culture, but Moses towers above them all. He is not only a national leader, it is he who fashioned the nation of Israel, transforming a horde of slaves into a kingdom of priests. In fact, Moses is mentioned more than any other Old Testament character in the New Testament. To Orthodox Jews, the Old Testament revolves around Moses in the same way that our New Testament revolves around Jesus. But is our passage about Moses? Well, really, it's about God and how God, in the midst of a genocide, delivers his man for his plan. That's what this passage, and indeed the whole book of Exodus, is about. God's deliverance, God's redemption. The very name Moses means drawn out, that is, delivered from the Nile. Can you imagine how Moses' parents, who in chapter 6 we're told are Amram, his father, and Jochebed, his mother, can you imagine how they'd be feeling when they give birth to a son who was, as Stephen says in Acts 7, beautiful in the sight of God and precious to them? And yet they know that the law of the land required that he must be killed, murdered, tossed away. So what do? They take matters into their own hands and they hide him. Where do you hide a baby for 3 months? Imagine them staying awake every night in case he starts crying loudly and is seized. Think of the panic. Think of the constant fear of the Egyptians. And yet, Hebrews 11:23 tells us that Amram and Jochebed did it by faith, since they knew he was no ordinary child. God's man, God's plan, a deliverer. But then, when it becomes impossible to hide him, Jochebed has to do what every believing mother has to do at some point, turn her child over to God. Some of you may have had to do something like that when your child was 18 and they flew the nest. We say, oh, God, it's up to you now. But Jochebed had to do that when Moses was 3 months. So when he goes to the reeds, to the bulrushes, we tend to think of safe, quaint Sunday school pictures we've coloured in when we think of verse 3. But remember, the papyrus basket was neither sword-proof, nor drown-proof, nor crocodile-proof. What a step of faith this is. The words used for papyrus and basket are of Egyptian origin, but their root tells us that Moses is in an ark. Same word as Noah's boat, a floating ark of salvation upon the waters, an ark of deliverance. So this is not the first time that God saves his people in an ark floating on water. And if you read 1 Peter 3, which likens this water language to baptism, you'll see that it's not the last time either. So God saves, he delivers Moses, ultimately so that in time, Moses can save, he can deliver Israel, just as God sent Jesus to deliver us. Of course, there are many parallels between the birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus. They were both born in humble circumstances. The king wanted to kill them both, but God provided a way of escape, both involving Egypt. Both came as deliverers from slavery. Both would be rejected. You can imagine being Miriam, Moses' older sister, watching the ark float downstream, and her heart must have skipped a beat when she saw the bathing party of Pharaoh's daughter approach. Oh, this is it. Surely my brother will be killed now. They'll find this Hebrew son. But see how God uses even baby Moses' crying to trigger a chain of events that starts with Miriam approaching Pharaoh's daughter's slave girl, verse 7, and ends with Jochebed, Moses' mother, being paid to look after her own son, verse 9. Someone said that going into Christian ministry is a bit like being Moses' mum. You get paid to do that which is closest to your heart. And imagine Jochebed's joy with having her son back, officially protected with a salary thrown in. Imagine meeting Jochebed in the street and pushing the pram. Oh, isn't that a lovely daughter you have? Hang on, that's a Hebrew son. How is it that he's still alive? And Jochebed would smile and proudly announce, this is a royal son, protected by Pharaoh himself. Well, there's a certain irony, and not a little foreshadowing, that pervades this whole narrative, isn't there? Pharaoh's daughter pays Jochebed to raise her own son, the child who will eventually be Egypt's downfall. We know that through hindsight. And that's how God, in his infinite wisdom, orchestrated it. There's Pharaoh with his evil plans trying to destroy God's people. And meanwhile, God is using a small army of unsuspecting women to thwart those plans. Jochebed, Miriam, the slave girl, and now Pharaoh's own daughter. And verse 10, Moses, after being delivered from Pharaoh's court, is then protected from right under Pharaoh's nose as he lives in Pharaoh's courts, educated as an Egyptian, Pharaoh's own grandson. God is pulling the strings in the background. He's behind the scenes. The fact that he's not mentioned explicitly only serves to underline this point. And whether you realize it or not, God is quietly working behind the scenes in your life too. He is in control. Our God is all sovereign. And he invites us to believe that and to trust him this morning. But just because Moses is God's man for God's plan, does that mean that Moses chooses to do things God's way? Well, not exactly. Look with me at verses 11 to 25 of chapter 2, which I've called God's plan, God's way, not man's way. Certainly, life began at 40 for Moses. Acts 7 says that at this age, God prompted him to cut ties with Egypt. A response, says Hebrews 11, of faith. The time had come. Remember who you are, Moses. But Moses does it his way. He embarks on his own vigilante rescue mission, one Egyptian slave master at a time. He finds a Hebrew being beaten. He shiftily glances to the right and to the left. And then one judo chop later, and the Egyptian ends up with not only his head, but also his whole body in the desert sands. Could this be the turning point, the start of the revolution, the trigger for the liberation of God's people from slavery? Could this be the Rosa Parks bus demonstration that began the civil rights movement? Could this be the Boston Tea Party domino effect that started the breakaway of the United States? Is this the hour for the Hebrews? Well, this is where we interject again with Stephen's speech from Acts 7. Stephen, who's trying to show that the Sanhedrin, that all through Israel's history, they've never recognized God's deliverers. He says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Oh. The next day, when Moses tries to break up a fight, the man answers him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian?" Well, unwittingly, the man made a prediction, ruler and judge, that would be fulfilled in future, but for Moses, the timing was all wrong. God had delivered Moses to deliver Israel, but not yet. Yes, God did have a plan, but Moses wanted to accomplish it now, his way, not God's way. And when that happens, the results of man's way, the results of Moses' way, they're predictable. Pharaoh hears about this dead Egyptian, and he tries to kill Moses. And so Moses has to flee to the desert in the east, the land of Midian, where he stays 40 years, gaining a wife and a family. As he runs away to Midian, imagine how Moses must have been feeling. "But God, I thought you had this all worked out. I thought this was my moment, God. I thought I was the deliverer. What about your plan?" The truth is, when we ask questions like, "God, what about your plan?" what we're really saying is, "God, what about my plan?" Not, "What about your plan?" You see, God's plan and God's purposes are much higher than ours. We can't always know why God allows things to happen. "That's not how I would have planned it," we say. When I feel like that, I have a little tête-à-tête with God, during which time it soon becomes apparent to me that God, well, he's God. And me, well, I'm not. God has his plan. And in this passage, we're given a hint of what it means to do it his way in verses 23 to 25. Israel cry out for help in prayer. God hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant with them. That is, not that he's forgetful, but that he brings it to mind. He sees his people and is concerned for them. God's plan is about to be done God's way, in God's timing, as the rest of the book unfolds. For Moses, he was the right man, but this one man vigilantism didn't quite work out. Yet providentially, this led to him fleeing and having the most important experience of his life. This evening we'll read about that in the burning bush incident. Because God knew that before Israel could go out of Egypt, Moses needed to go out of Egypt, emotionally, if not physically. And as one commentator noted, that meant that Moses was 40 years in Egypt, learning something, 40 years in the desert, learning to be nothing, and then, as we'll see, 40 years in the wilderness, proving God to be everything. The question for us is, do we truly believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we believe that God's completely in control, working behind the scenes according to his purposes? And will we trust him, his plan, and his utter, utter control of our lives? Isn't it a comfort to know that God does know everything and does direct and command all things in our lives and in the lives of all his people? We don't see the big picture, but God does. God does. And just as God caused Moses to be born under oppression, saved him through an ark, allowed him to grow to maturity in Pharaoh's courts, and then brought him fleeing into the desert, so has he treated Israel in Egypt. Prosperity in the land, slavery, saved through the Sea of Reeds, and brought into the desert, as we'll see in weeks to come. The point is, God was sovereign over Moses' fate. God was sovereign over Israel's fate, the same fate, really. And today, for us, we too can trust God, the God of Israel, with our lives, with our futures. We can trust him for his plan of salvation. And we can trust his man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to deliver us from slavery to sin through his death and his resurrection on the cross. The tomb, as we just sang, is gloriously empty. As we close, here's three specific applications that maybe someone here this morning needs to hear and respond to. First, knowing that God's in control cures, it addresses our failures. Even though we don't live as we should, God can use non-ideal situations in your life for good. Moses must have seen his exit from Egypt as a failure. But it's true that those that never make mistakes never make anything. God's plan for you is bigger than the biggest mistake you've ever made. Second, knowing that God's in control, it addresses our complaints. It cures us of a complaining spirit. Do you ever ask why? Why, God? Why? Why am I stuck in the house with all this ironing? Why do you afflict me with so much pain? Why am I single? Why am I married? Why did you let that happen to my dad? And we wonder whether God is really bothered at all. But God's love and God's care does not depend on the petals of a flower. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No, God's character is unchanging. He was faithful to Moses and he will be faithful to you. But third, knowing that God's in control, it cures our fears. Financial fear? Maybe you're worried about your job or lack thereof. Personal fears? What does my future hold? Fears for your children? Fears of old age? Yet God's sovereignty is a comfort to us. His word is not so much a floodlight for the miles ahead unknown, but a lamp for our feet, our immediate circumstances. When we're not thinking about God, he's still thinking about us. And if God loves us enough to bring us into relationship with him, he loves us enough to see us through. And we can trust him with our lives today. A period of silence as we reflect on the God who is in control. Thank you, our God, that you are in control. Even when we doubt you, even when we question, God, what are you doing? Thank you that your plan is all sovereign for us. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we come to a God who is not 90% able or 99% able with man's plan filling in the rest, but thank you that you are all-powerful, all-sovereign. And though we do not know your ways, though your ways are higher than ours, thank you that we can trust you. And that is what we say this morning as a church. Lord, we put our hands in your hands. We trust you. Help us to do that as we pray and remember you together. Amen.